Our scripture reading for this evening comes from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, we'll begin reading at verse 13 through to the end. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to our souls. Congregation, our text for this evening comes from Matthew 16, verse 19. We wish to consider just the first phrase of that verse, where Christ says to his apostles, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And together with that, we wish to consider Lord's Day 31, questions 83 to 85. And question 83 reads this way: "What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven?" Answer: the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84: "How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut?" By the preaching of the holy gospel. Answer: thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that, whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this life and in the life to come. Question 85: "How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline?" Answer: thus, when according to the command of Christ, Those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, or complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Congregation, and especially young people, maybe you remember the first time that your dad handed you the keys to his car. What happened when he gave you those keys? Well, there's a rush of excitement, isn't there? There's a rush of adrenaline. There's a thrill that runs up your spine. You get to drive for the first time all alone. There's no one telling you where to turn. There's no one telling you to slow down. You're all alone. There's freedom ahead. You can drive to the mall. You can visit with your friends. You can drive to school. You can drive to church. There's a certain measure of independence that comes along with those keys that Dad gives you. But those keys also mean new responsibilities. Maybe we don't think of it the first time we receive those keys, but those keys could very well mean life or death, depending on how we use those keys that power the car we drive. Well, this illustration might be trite in some ways. It illustrates a greater set of keys, a set of keys that Christ has handed to his church, a set of keys that govern and preserve his church. In our text this evening, Christ gives his church the keys to his kingdom. These keys are important. The use of these keys determines where we will go as a church, or as individuals within this church. These keys lay great responsibility upon us as office bearers, but also as a congregation. These keys contain the matters of spiritual life and spiritual death, just like the keys that your dad hands to you. The use of these keys can determine our life or our death. In Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus calls them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that's our theme tonight, the keys of the kingdom. First, we wish to consider the key of gospel preaching and then the key of Christian discipline. But before we consider these keys, we need to answer the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, children, the simplest answer to that question is God reigns. The kingdom of heaven, God reigns. The kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is a spiritual kingdom. It's opposed to the kingdom of darkness. It's opposed to the kingdom of hell, as Matthew 16 makes clear. Christ says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The kingdom of God is visibly manifested in the church, the body of Christ on earth. It's a kingdom of light. It's a kingdom of life and freedom for all those who enter into the kingdom through the new birth, through repentance and through faith. When Christ came to this earth, he said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is now. And yet there's an aspect of the kingdom of God that is still coming at the second return of Christ. The completion of that kingdom awaits when Christ will return again. And so this Lord's Day before us has everything to do with entering this kingdom or being barred from the kingdom of heaven. And so the essential question is, what kingdom do we belong to tonight? That will in some measure be determined by how we respond to the keys of the kingdom of heaven that Christ has given to us. Notice that it's Christ that has given these keys. It says in our text, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It is Christ speaking. He is the king. He is the authority. He's the king of the kingdom of heaven. He is the supreme authority of his church. He alone delegates these keys to us as office bearers, to those who rule the church. He says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But these keys also require submission on the part of the whole congregation. These keys are given directly by Christ as he opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven through these means. That's why answers 84 and 85 begin in this way, when according to the command of Christ. You see, we need to be clear on this. We as office bearers handle these keys because Christ has given us the authority. He's the one that stands behind these keys. That's important to recognize in the culture in which we live. We live in an anti-authoritarian culture. Authority is constantly questioned. It's no longer, I think, therefore I am, but I question, therefore I am. We see it in life all around us. Children questioning their parents. Students questioning their teachers. We heard some of this morning, didn't we? About challenging authority. But here we see that Scripture speaks about Christ's authority and handing his apostles and ministers and elders the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He delegates this authority. And so when these keys are exercised in our midst, we need to recognize that it's not men that handle these keys ultimately, but that it's Christ who has the ultimate authority. It's pastors who merely use these keys. It's elders who merely use these keys. And so you as a congregation must respond to these keys as they're given by Christ. Christ is described in Isaiah 22, verse 22, and Revelation 3, verse 7 and 8, as the one who carries the key of David, the one who opens and no man shuts and no man opens. And so we see that Christ works through human means, and so we need to be clear on that. When the gospel is preached, when discipline is administered, Christ is working. Christ bears his authority through men, the leadership of the church. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He refers to this when he speaks about preaching the gospel. And so it's not ultimately about us. It's about Christ. It's about his church. It's about his holiness being preserved. Brother office bearers, that's important for us to recognize as well. We are under Christ. When we preach the gospel, it gives a solid foundation knowing that Christ is speaking through us. But it also ought to give us humility when we administer the key of Christian discipline. We do so under submission to Christ ourselves. And so what are these keys then? The key of gospel preaching and the key of Christian discipline. There are several things we notice about the key of gospel preaching. First of all, it's a key of public proclamation. In question 84, we read, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified. You see, when the gospel is proclaimed, it's proclaimed to everyone who hears. That's what we call the free offer of the gospel. All who are gathered in this building tonight hear the gospel being preached. Paul makes this clear in Romans 10, verse 12 and 13. He says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He then connects this to the public preaching and proclamation of the word of God in verses 14 to 17. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? What does he conclude? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the only way for the kingdom of heaven to be opened is through the public proclamation of the gospel. For the free offer of the gospel, we as ministers cannot judge who is elect and who is not. It is our responsibility to exercise this key and to offer the gospel freely to all who sit before us. Maybe you ask, well, what is the gospel? Well, again, I want to give you, children, a simple definition of what the gospel means. It means good news. Friends, Christ comes to us tonight in the preaching of the gospel. He holds forth the promise of life. All who hear the proclamation of the gospel are commanded to repent and to believe the gospel because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the promise that is proclaimed in the gospel is that no matter how filthy you are or how sinful, there is room in the kingdom of heaven yet. That's why the gospel is still proclaimed tonight. And so Christ says through the gospel, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You see, that's what's so beautiful about this snow outside. Just yesterday we had that fresh layer of snow. Pure white. That's the promise of the gospel. That's how white, or even whiter, that Christ will wash away our sins. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. You see, that's the promise of the gospel. And so Christ beckons through the preaching of the gospel, and he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So you see, there is a way out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of hell. It's through Christ, the door. And that's how he offers himself tonight. He's freely offered through the preaching of the gospel. When someone holds the door open for you, is that not an invitation for you to enter in? And so every time the gospel is proclaimed, it's as if the pastor opens the door for you and presenting Christ to you. And Christ stands there beckoning you, calling you, commanding you to come into the kingdom. He says, I am the door. Come in from a world of sin and darkness into my kingdom of light and of light and liberty. Come into the fellowship of my presence. And so the key of gospel preaching is a key of public proclamation to all who hear it. But that might lead you to ask the question, is the kingdom of heaven then open to everyone? Does everyone enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, we see that the key of gospel preaching is also a key of application. The gospel is freely preached to everyone, but only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will enter in. The authors of the Catechism apply the preaching of the gospel to believers in this part of the answer. For believers, the kingdom of heaven is opened through the preaching of the gospel, not only once, but again and again. Every time we hear the gospel, child of God, the kingdom of heaven is open to you again. It is open to all and every believer. It's open to weak believers tonight. It's open to the strong in grace. It's open. Open to all who believe. Is that not a comfort, child of God? That though despite your sin, despite turning away again and again, that door remains open through the preaching of the gospel. Listen to how Christ addresses the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 7 and 8. He says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. You see, the kingdom of heaven is open for such. For those who are aware of their sin. For those who mourn over their sin. For those who put off their sin. And if Christ has opened this door for us, no wind of temptation can slam that door shut again. No relative can close that door on us. No storm of life can cause that door to be blown shut. It remains open forever through the preaching of the gospel. That's why we come Sunday after Sunday to hear the preaching of the gospel. As the children of God, we ought never to move beyond the gospel. Because we see also that the key of gospel preaching is also a key of promise. Maybe you remember the time when your dad handed you those keys for the first time. You looked at them in your hand and you said, "He gave them to me. I really have them in my hand." And so too with the child of God, the key of gospel preaching is placed in your hand tonight. It's really there. It's really yours. The key of the gospel. It's yours when the gospel promises are proclaimed. Question 84 continues that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. Why does the catechism include this phrase? Well, child of God, I think you can testify, can't you, that sin rises up in your life time and time again. Sin that has been committed in the past is drawn up again by Satan. He casts it into our face and he accuses us. In the preaching of the gospel, it points out our sin, yes, but it also assures the children of God that forgiveness is theirs. Your sins are forgiven you for the sake of Christ's merits. That's what the gospel proclaims. Do you sometimes wonder why you're so tossed about with temptation and sin? You wonder why you're sometimes slow to bring sin to Christ. Is it because we don't preach the gospel to ourselves? Is it because we live below this promise that God promises through the preaching of the gospel that your sins are forgiven you for the sake of Christ? And that's the authority that Christ grants to his ministers to preach. That the gospel promises forgiveness of sins. And that's what we ought to be preaching as pastors, but also as the children of God to ourselves. To be assured of this promise. And how does Paul preach the gospel to the Christians at Corinth? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Does Paul stop there? No, he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He lists all these sins of what they had been. He says, but such were some of you. He points to their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, all these sins are behind you. That's no longer who you are, but you are now in Christ. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. The promise of forgiveness. This ought to be every Christian's biography, and such were some of you. Is that what you comfort yourself with when the gospel is proclaimed? When you hear the gospel being proclaimed for unworthy sinners such as yourself? And such were some of you. What a power the gospel has, not only to change our lives, but to keep us in the enjoyment of the grace of God. But this key of promise, it also unlocks the door to doubt. No doubt you're familiar with the story of Christian and Faithful in Doubting Castle. The key of promise unlocked the door to that castle, and they were set free from their doubts because they recognized the promise through the gospel. If we want to enjoy the promises of the gospel and forgiveness of sins, we must place ourselves under the key of gospel preaching. That's why we place ourselves here. That's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. The proclamation of the gospel confirms for you, child of God, that the wrath of God against sin has been taken away by Christ. He is your propitiation. He stands before the bar of God's justice. He places himself between you and God and he says, Father, I have died for this one. I have taken the wrath, the guilt, and the punishment that is due to him for his sin, for her sin. Father, they are forgiven for my sake. You see, that's the promise that the child of God receives through the proclamation of the gospel. Well, there's more to the proclamation of the gospel than that. It's also a key of discrimination. Whenever the gospel is preached, it ought to discriminate clearly between believers and unbelievers. Yes, the preaching of the gospel is good news, but why is it good news? Isn't it good news because we have sinned against God and he proclaims liberty to the captives? It's good news precisely because we have sinned against God and now there is a way back to reverse that sin. And so if the predicament of lost sinners is not clearly explained and applied through the preaching of the gospel, if our sins are not pointed out to us, what use is the good news? Answer 84 states, and on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent. You see, the preaching of the gospel aims not only at believers, but also at unbelievers and hypocrites. You see, these are two sides of the same coin. The gospel includes good news, but also includes warning and uncovering. The preaching of the gospel makes a clear line of distinction. We as preachers cannot judge your hearts. We're called to apply the word of God faithfully, though. We're called to apply the word of God to believers and unbelievers. We're called to unmask unbelief and hypocrisy through the preaching of the gospel. Through warning sermons, through evangelistic sermons, calling people to repentance and faith. Through examining sermons so that we can examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith or no. We are called to faithfully preach the marks of grace so that we know whether we are in the faith. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Are you meek in spirit? Are you mourning for sin? Are you a peacemaker? The kingdom of heaven belongs to those. Do you demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit? Do you demonstrate love and peace and joy, meekness, patience, and temperance? Do you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity? For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful gospel preaching doesn't lead people astray. It doesn't proclaim peace when there is no peace. It's discriminatory. It clearly shows the difference between those who believe and those who do not believe. Those who are in the kingdom of heaven and those who are still in the kingdom of darkness. But it's also a key of warning. The gospel also has a warning character to it. Even as the gospel discriminates, it warns unbelievers of their plight outside of Christ. Answer 84 states that the preaching of the gospel warns unbelievers and those who do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. And so if you're unconverted tonight, if you are still in the kingdom of darkness, if that's where your allegiance lies, then I must warn you that you are under the wrath of God. Do you think you shall escape the judgment of God by remaining in the kingdom of darkness? Do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Do you not know that the goodness of God leads to repentance? If you refuse to know God, if you're determined to live without him, then you're storing up for yourself against storing up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I urge you to turn to the door, Christ Jesus, and to flee through him into the kingdom of heaven before this righteous wrath of God descends upon you and crushes you. Why? Why will you die? Flee from the wrath to come and don't look back. It's not too late. Because God has brought you tonight in his sovereign mercy under the preaching of the gospel. It is the key that opens, but it is also the key that shuts the kingdom of heaven if you remain unrepentant. And if you remain unrepentant, this key of gospel preaching will witness against you. It's a key of witness. Answer 84 ends by saying, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. As your pastor, I can preach the gospel faithfully. I can hold forth the promise of life to the repentant, to the children of God. I can warn of the wrath of God to come upon the unrepentant, but it is God who will ultimately judge the heart upon the day of judgment. The gospel which you have heard in all its dimensions will serve as a witness, either to your eternal welfare and entrance into the kingdom of heaven through the merits of Jesus Christ, or it will witness to your eternal condemnation because of your stubborn unbelief. God's word will not return to him void. So often we use that expression in the positive sense. We use it to encourage those who are burdened for the lost, those who are engaged in evangelistic ministry. We say to them, you know, brother, the word of God will not return unto him void. And that's true. There's also the sober reality that God's word will serve to harden and close the kingdom to those who refuse to bow under Christ's rule. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. But Paul says it is a stumbling block for those who do not believe. And elsewhere, Paul says the gospel preacher is a savor of death unto death, to them that perish, and a savor of life unto life and them that are saved. The preaching of the gospel, on the one hand, yes, it opens the kingdom, but on the other hand, it closes the kingdom. Congregation, these are solemn words. This is a solemn key that we've been handed tonight by Christ. Question comes to me, how have I handled the key of gospel preaching in preaching the gospel to you? But the question also comes to you, how have you responded to the key of gospel preaching? Have you done so in faith, the powerful working of the Spirit of God? Then the promises of the gospel apply to you, that your sins are forgiven you for the sake of Christ's merits. If you've not responded positively to the gospel, but if you've responded in unbelief, I need to tell you that you've been warned, you've been wooed, you've been commanded through the preaching of the gospel. And I urge you again to turn and to flee through Christ, who is the door. He bears the key. When he opens, no man can shut. But when he shuts, then no man can open. And we can run against that door, but it will prove fruitless. The kingdom of heaven will remain closed if we remain unrepentant. How will you respond to this key of gospel preaching? There's yet another key which closes and opens the kingdom of heaven. Question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Notice the reverse order of how these keys work. The preaching of the gospel, it opens and then it closes the kingdom. But the key of Christian discipline, it closes and then it opens the kingdom. And we will see how in a moment. But this key too, as we heard at the beginning, has been given by Christ. Especially to those who rule the church, to the elders, to the deacons, to the ministers. But again, it's a key that affects all of us. And it's necessary because of sin. In our day, discipline is a dirty word. Something we don't like to use. And something that we like even less to put into practice. But it's something we need in the church. And we see that discipline has fallen in hard times, in families, in our justice system. Discipline is seen as a negative thing. Rather, we need to talk about rehabilitation. But discipline, well, that's archaic. That was reserved for decades, centuries ago. And so there's chaos in home and society and even in the church. But we need to recognize the value of the key of Christian discipline. Without this key, the church will be weak and vulnerable. We'll be open to heresy. We'll be open to all sorts of sinful practices. And if sin goes unchecked in the church will flounder and fail and die, humanly speaking. Christ hasn't given this key for nothing. And the principle of Christian discipline of this key is laid out for us in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, upon which question and answer 85 is built on. This key opens and closes and opens the kingdom of heaven when according to the command of Christ. Those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. They are there excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, they're again received into members of Christ and his church. So this question and answer lays the groundwork for Christian discipline, and there are three things we notice about this key of Christian discipline. First of all, it's a key of loving confrontation. And this key is handled in some measure by all believers in the church. There ought to be a mutual discipline of each other that takes place within the church. We ought to counsel one another. It doesn't mean that we police one another's actions, that we put each other under the microscope and look so closely at each other's actions. And whenever we take one little step aside, we correct a brother or sister. But no, when we sin against God, when we offend a brother or sister, we have the biblical mandate from Christ to go to that brother or sister and to speak to them about their offense. In Matthew 18, verse 15, we read, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." See, that's the first step of loving confrontation, between you and him alone. And if he repents, you've gained your brother. And we do that to those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent with Scripture and Christianity. So those who have made profession of faith before the congregation, especially if they're communicant members, and if they hold doctrines that are clearly against the Word of God, the transgression of certain commandments, offensive behavior, they're to be confronted one-on-one if we are the ones to notice it. We don't go and first broadcast it and say, "Well, you pray for so-and-so because I caught them in such and such a sin." Holy gossip is still gossip. No, we go and we confront this brother or sister one-on-one. Scripture urges us with these words when it comes to correcting a fellow Christian. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means you go to this brother, recognizing that you too are a sinful human being before a holy God. You confront this person in meekness, coming alongside them and helping them, pointing out to them the fault that they've committed. You want to see them grow in the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and not commit themselves to self-destruction by continued transgression. More practically yet, this should be done face-to-face. It should never be done through email. Probably shouldn't be done through phone conversations either, or through letters. Criticism is much easier to deal with when it's done face-to-face. So correction. And if this first step fails to win a brother, though the design of it is to win them, we're called to go with another person whom we trust, who will not broadcast it to other people. But we must not enlist the help of others until we've exhausted this first step, until this person refuses to listen to us. If that person refuses to repent, if we take another person, then we're to go to the church. That's the second thing we see about this key of Christian discipline. It's a key of cutting off. If the person will not repent and renounce their errors and wicked course of life, they're cut off from the use of the sacraments. They're cut off from the kingdom, excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. The first step of confrontation fails, then we're to go to the elders and ministers and report the problem only to them. That's what we read in Matthew 18, verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. The elders and the ministers will then follow up with the first step of discipline, which is silent censor. The offender will be barred from the use of the sacraments. If silent censor fails, the offense will be mentioned from the pulpit without the name of the offender being published. And if that fails, the offense and the name will be published with advice from synod. And if this fails, the consistory will announce that the offender will be excommunicated or cut off from the congregation. These are solemn and weighty matters that are placed upon the shoulders of our consistory. We do not take these things lightly, when we ought never to rush into discipline hastily. The process of church discipline is a lengthy process. It's a process that always allows opportunity for the offender to repent and to return. That's what we see thirdly about this key of Christian discipline. It's a key of correction. It's designed to bring a sinner to repentance. In a sense, it ought to lead us all to repentance when we see an offender being dealt with in the church. As we see sin being dealt with in such a solemn way, it ought to lead us to take stock of our own lives, to take spiritual inventory of our own lives. Lead us to repentance and correcting our own ways. And so when a person repents and shows real amendment, they are again to be received as members of Christ and his church. So on the one hand, the key of Christian discipline, it cuts off a person if they refuse to repent. But if this person comes back and repents of their sin and demonstrates sorrow over sin, the church ought to receive this person back. We heard of that some time ago in a sermon on our duty of forgiveness within the church. Discipline ought always to be for the goal of correction and restoration. We must never exercise discipline simply for discipline's sake. Moms and dads, we don't discipline our children just because we feel like it. It's not some random act that we do from day to day. No, we discipline because it's our responsibility, first of all. But it's also to correct our children, to see them walking in righteousness. It's for the welfare of our children. Proverbs states that that if we fail to discipline our child, they will end in hell. But if we discipline our child, we will save them from hell. That principle is true in the church as well. If we discipline sinners, discipline those who walk contrary to what they profess to believe, we save them from hell if they return and if they repent. But if not, the kingdom of heaven remains closed to them. And so Christian discipline is the responsibility of the church. It's the responsibility of the elders, of the consistory, so that offenders will be saved from hell and self-destruction. Discipline is not a dirty word. It's an act of mercy designed to bring an offender back to the fold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be done with much love, with much compassion, with much prayer. So often we think that church discipline is out there. It doesn't really affect us. It's between the consistory and the offender. But when we make confession of faith, I remind you that you submit to the Christian discipline of the church. If we sin in doctrine or in life, we make ourselves open to discipline. Do you realize the solemnity of this? Church discipline is not simply put in place by man's design. It is Christ designed to preserve his church and present her blameless on the day of days when he will appear again. Church discipline is to preserve the holiness and the purity of God's character, to uphold the purity and holiness of his doctrine. Church discipline is never done because we feel like it. It's never done upon a whim. It ought never to be done in a sadistic way, showing that we enjoy it so much. No, it's done to preserve God's holiness. It's done to preserve the witness of the gospel and the church in the world. It's done for the repentance and restoration of those who have gone astray. Congregation, these are solemn truths that we've heard of tonight. The key of gospel preaching, it opens and closes the door of the kingdom of heaven. The key of Christian discipline, it closes and it opens the door of the kingdom of heaven. These truths are encouraging, yet humbling. They're joyful, yet solemn at the same time. They're weighty matters. And how we handle these keys handed to us as office bearers, and how we respond to them as a congregation, is a life and death matter. It's not man that stands behind these keys. It is Christ. I close tonight with these solemn and warning words from God's Word, which demonstrate on the one hand the everlasting gospel, the everlasting proclamation of Christ's gospel, and the everlasting excommunication put in place by Christ. It's the final turn of the keys, if you will, of King Jesus. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. The everlasting gospel. How will you respond to that key tonight? But Christ continues. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There shall in no wise enter into it, that is the kingdom of heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's the key of everlasting excommunication. the key. Turn by Christ. How will you respond to that key? Amen.